Well, I heard Caroline last week when she said, "These are tough old times, we need a joke." I agree with you, Caroline. So I brought a joke too. And I hope the joke will help us to enter the challenge of this parable. In a convent of religious sisters, mysteriously the fridge gets emptied at night. As this happens repeatedly, Mother Superior disguises herself as the devil, hides in the kitchen and waits. At midnight, a sister appears, starts taking things out of the fridge and munching on them. Mother Superior switches the light on and says with a terrible voice, "I am the devil." The sister answers, "Thanks be to God, you're not Mother Superior." Now, both Mother Superior and the sister, were that to be a true story, would have had rude awakenings. Things are not as they seemed. Our reading today follows the same pattern, starting and ending with one of Jesus' most famous sayings. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I wonder how often we glibly use this phrase without ever really beginning to see what Jesus was saying. I wonder last night with our St. Mark's quiz whether any of those teams that came near the bottom of the leaderboard uttered the phrase or thought it. But I suspect no one in the winning team did. First and last, I wonder what your life experience has taught you about the worldly experience of being first or last. Let me share some of mine. At my primary school, our reading books were colour-coded. Apparently, this is the modern colour-coding in a primary school today. But when I was at primary school, red was down the bottom and gold was at the top. And sadly, everyone knew who was gold standard and everyone knew who was red standard. And if you think that was bad, when I reached class three, there were only four classes in my tiny village primary school, we had times tables charts on the wall with rewards for the first person who could learn all the times tables charts up to, of course, 12 times table. But the very same chart, which rewarded those at the top, also showed the person who still hadn't learned their two times table. And I still know her name. That's really sad. That's sad. At secondary school, the end of year exam results were posted on boards so every single person could see. And after you'd found your own result, people were often very cruel to those who'd scored the lowest. And if that wasn't bad enough, A-levels, O-levels, the master sheets were also posted on the wall. There was none of this nice little private envelopes. You could go into a corner and open it. They were absolutely in the windows of the dining room at the school where I was taught. And yes, you looked up your own, and human nature was you then started looking up the rest. Confession time. I've always been very academic. That didn't impact me. School sports did. Picking teams for rugby and football. I was always one of the last picked. What really annoyed me is I was good at tennis, but in the school I was in, the girls played tennis. Boys did not play tennis. I wasn't the most popular boy in the school. I wasn't very gifted at these sports. So just as I was near the top academically, I was very near the bottom for games and PE, and I absolutely hated it. I repeat, firsts and lasts. What are your experiences? Many of us will probably have been very rarely even, the very first, or truly last at anything. Most of us are probably somewhere in the middle. But I reckon those moments where you came somewhere near the bottom are probably those moments you recall more clearly and more painfully than the successes in the end. Indeed, many sports people will tell you that what drives them is not the success, but the fear of being the bottom. And you can tell yourself in this world that Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first. But our world doesn't work that way. At school, in elections, for sports teams, for work promotions, in job interviews, in which countries will get the COVID vaccinations first? Yes, I said it. Those at the end of the queue stay at the end of the queue. Because in our world, the way our world works, the winner takes it all. You know the song. Sorry, Agnetha Fältskog. Would it be nice if she was watching? But there you go. It was true when Jesus walked on this earth. It was still true then. So what did Jesus mean when he said many who are first will be last and many who are last will be first? Well, as ever, you've got to see the context. Jesus utters these famous words straight after an extraordinary encounter. In Matthew 19, a rich young man has come to Jesus, wanting to know about eternal life. He's been faithful in loads of ways. But Jesus sees there's just one problem. And the problem for him is money. And Jesus says, go and give your wealth away and follow me. And the young man just can't do that. It's worth pointing out that wealth here isn't the issue per se. In his life it was. It was a tie for him. And this starts a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples about the difficulties of many who are rich entering the kingdom of heaven. Because often, if you're wealthy, the riches come first. But Jesus encourages his disciples. Yes, many who are rich may not get into the kingdom, but Jesus' mixed up band of followers are promised thrones for following him. That's where our reading started. This is a case of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And to make the point, Jesus rams it home with the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Seems very simple, but actually if you let it affect you, it really isn't. A landowner of a vineyard at harvest time leaves his house around 6 a.m. He goes to the market square where casual labourers are gathering awaiting employment. A little bit about casual labourers and Jesus' day. Day labourers in Jesus' day were the very poorest members of society. They had an absolutely precarious existence. Work was not guaranteed. There was no social security payments at all. So, a little bit of Old Testament for you. The Old Testament law dictated that people who were hired in this way should be paid daily before sunset. You can look it up in Leviticus 19, also Deuteronomy 24. And that was because it was recognized if they weren't paid daily, they weren't going to survive. So what would happen is the workers would line up in the market square in the hope of work. These men were the very cheapest form of labor. And it's worth pointing out that the one denarius that is offered is actually the basic wage of the time. So in this parable, the landowner actually appears very far from being well off. Parables are difficult to interpret, and often we like to read more in than sometimes there is. The story of this parable is going to teach us about the kingdom of God, but beware taking the analogy too far. In some ways, the landowner is very much acting as the father. In other ways, though, the landowner's not very wealthy. So it depends which view in you have. But the point about the parable is it reveals kingdom principles. So the landowner hires the first group of workers. Off they go to the vineyard. We can imagine the work is so great that more labourers are needed. So back the landowner comes. It's 9 o'clock. It's midday. It's 3 p.m. Each time he finds people without work whom he takes on with the promise to pay whatever is right. Hold on to that phrase, verse 4. To pay whatever is right. Finally, at 5 p.m. he comes back. This is extraordinary. Why bother? There is an hour of the day to go. If you wonder where the term the 11th hour comes from, this is the 11th hour. If you start at 6 a.m. and go to 6 p.m, 5 p.m. is the 11th hour. There's 1 hour to go. The landowner returns. He hires some people who are still unemployed. That the labourers were still there at this late point in the day tells you two critical things. Firstly, they are desperate for work. Even if it's just an hour, and therefore even if in their mind it might be a 12th of a denarius. No idea what that amounted to, yeah? 1 hour. Secondly, they're almost certainly the least promising workers of the lot. We learn from the landowner's question in verse 6 that nobody's hired them all day. So were these the oldest? Were these the youngest? Were these the weakest? Were these the most infirm? Were they people with diseases? Who knows? Either way, they were the least promising. And it's at this point that the parable would have first jarred to those listening to Jesus. Because frankly, the point is this. Why? Why would a landowner take on stragglers for a solitary hour when realistically they would accomplish very little for him? What's the point? It's a bit like in the rugby team, I'm the one that's left and somehow picking me instead of somebody that would be better, because hiring these last people is going to be of very little benefit in getting the harvest in. But this is the point about why the parable was told. The theologian David Wenham, who bears an uncanny resemblance to Graham Rumney, actually. For those of you who know Graham, I wonder if Graham's being moonlighting. David Wenham writes, "We are to think of the man taking on these workers out of compassion, rather than because they will do much for him in the remaining hour of the day." Compassion. The landowner's actions reveal truths about God's kingdom. Everybody needs compassion. You've just heard some. And the parable's climax follows swiftly. It's pay time. Where, hey, let's see what happens. The landowner pays his workers their wages. He starts with the last ones hired. The 11th hour workers are given a denarius. Wow, that's the daily rate. And the others watching may have got really excited. Let's start working it out. Well, if I'm hired at 3 p.m, I get three times as much. If I'm hired at 12 p.m, I get six times as much. You can just imagine the maths going on in their head. Pro rata, what am I going to receive? Wehey. But the kingdom values are not the world's values. All the workers receive the same wage. Howls of protest begin. Verse 12 just sums it up beautifully. "These men worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." Now, before we rush on to the end, because we know the story and we know what the answers might be, put yourself in their shoes. You think about working 12 hours in the heat and the sun of the Holy Land. You think about what that felt like and the slog. And then you think that your wage is identical to those who just rolled up for an hour and had probably barely got a sweat on and probably couldn't work as hard as you even when you were still doing your last hour. You've got to enter into it. And people listening to the parable that Jesus was telling would go, "No, that's not fair. That's not fair. What are you going to say, Jesus? Where are you going to go as you're telling this story?" Remember, it's still a story. Don't get lost in it. It's still a story. What's the point he's after? Well, in the story, the landowner just flatly rejects the protest. He makes the point, you've got what you were promised. Those who turned up first said, "Yeah, I'll work for a denarius all day." He'd said to the rest, very, very clearly, he'd said to the rest, "I will pay you whatever is right." Remember that phrase? Whatever is right. And the landowner makes it abundantly clear, "This is my land. You're working for me. I have the right to do what I want with my money." And then you get this final little thing. "Are you envious? Because I'm generous." And that would appear almost to be the point of the parable, except that Jesus concludes again by saying, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." So, what do we make of this? This parable of the workers in the vineyard is about the upside down generosity of the kingdom of God. It cuts across worldly values, it cuts across worldly expectations. And you've got to be aware of this. Because when you or I pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. It's not an expansion of what we see now. God's kingdom is the upside down kingdom. And it's the upside down kingdom we're to embrace. So what does this mean? What does it mean? Firstly, it offers a full place and a reward to all. In our society, many of us are blessed with the advantages of status and wealth. But as members of the church, as the body of Christ, you and I are equal. God's not looking at your wage packet. He's not looking at your income. He's not looking at your status. Even if you think you have a great one, or even if you think you have none, he's not looking at any of it. Our entry into the kingdom of God is not down to our work, is not down to our good deeds, is not down to our position. Romans 3:23, all fall short of the glory of God, and all of us have sinned. Our entry into the kingdom of God is due to the unmerited favor of God. That's what we call grace. That's grace. The unmerited favor of God, the unmerited mercy of God. The landowner, in paying a denarius to each worker, is showing grace to those who did not merit full payment. And I want to say publicly that whether we have been worshipping here at St. Mark's for 30 years or 30 minutes, whether we've been faithful all our life, or whether we have just discovered Jesus, the reward of being included in the kingdom, the reward of becoming a child of God, is the same. Knowing this, then may we be ready to bring the word of life to all without prejudice. Because if we take on a worldly perspective of values and positions and status, you are not going to be in a position to bring the word of life to all equally. You will make judgments, because the world makes judgments. I remember, forgive me for saying this, a few years ago, two governments before, Mr. Cameron. There was a phrase I remember hearing on the telly which got my goat. It was the phrase which was hard-working families. The implication of such phrases is there are not hard-working families. You immediately differentiate. That's our world. That's not how we are to look. Everybody is loved by God. God wants everyone to hear the word of life. Secondly, the upside-down kingdom brings a positively leveling transformation. Those workers who saw the latecomers getting a full wage decried their payment. They saw themselves as being lowered to the level of the least promising workers. But that's the worldly perspective. That's the worldly perspective. That's you pay your dues. That's not how the kingdom works. Every single person was given what they were promised. Nobody had been demoted. Rather, what happened was the weakest had been raised. And David Wenham, again, also known as Graham, expresses this beautifully. The revolution of God is a leveling revolution. Not, however, a negatively leveling revolution, bringing everyone down, but a positively leveling revolution in which God's amazing generosity welcomes even latecomers into the work of the revolution and gives them the full day's wage. I love his term revolution. If revolution slightly unnerves you, an upside-down kingdom frankly involves revolution, because it involves turning over the apple cart. So I make no apologies for using that term, even though in our own mind we think of history and it means something else. What God's bringing in is nothing short of a revolution, an utter reversing of things. The response of those who'd worked all day to the apparent unfairness of the wages finds great similarity in another parable. It's the response of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story? The younger son demands his inheritance from the father before his father snuffed it. You didn't do that. He goes off, he squanders the wealth on wild living. He returns in poverty and is welcomed back by the father with a great big party. And we love that parable. The parable's wonderful. It speaks of the overwhelming love of God and returning and being given so much. But we don't like dwelling on the older brother. He's tucked in at the end. But let's just focus on him. The older brother has been faithful all these years while the younger brother ran wild, partying, squandered it all. And the older brother doesn't like it. He challenges his father's actions. It's not fair, How come this son of yours, it's incredibly pointed, is treated this way while I worked all the time? Some translations put it, I slaved for you. It echoes the cry of the full day laborers. It's not fair. How come we only get the same wage as those latecomers when we have worked all day? I think we have to be very, very careful as Christians that we don't fall into the trap of seeing apparent unfairness. Speaking to those of us who have been Christians for many years, remember, we are all saved by grace. Our service, what we do, is an outworking of our love for the Lord, but it doesn't earn you salvation. It's what you do because you love God. So may we never express anything other than absolute joy as people find Jesus and join our family. We're all to receive far more than we could ever deserve or imagine. As the father tells the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And that's awesome. That's awesome. The flip side of the upside down kingdom, and this is where some of us may struggle, is that you're never too late and you're never too bad to join the kingdom. And the Bible's littered with it, and so is the story of the history of Christianity. Matthew, who wrote the gospel, was a tax collector. We had his story 2 weeks ago. Well-hated tax collectors. I recall in the gospel somebody who's on a cross hanging next to Jesus, who's been crucified deservedly for crimes he's committed, and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's never too late. It's never too bad. I recall in scripture a murderer. His name was Saul. He was a murderer. And yet his transformation on the road of Damascus turns him into St. Paul and his life goes, wow. But how many people struggled with him coming to faith? The story of Acts is fascinating. Or if you want to bring it a bit nearer, although a few centuries away, how about John Newton? Really interesting story, John Newton, in this year of Black Lives Matter, and yes, they do. John Newton was a slave trader. He was a slave trader. He encountered God, and such was the transformation in his life that later he wrote Amazing Grace. None of us is ever too far lost, too far gone to repent and be received into God's kingdom. And of course, the truth is, those whose lives are most ragged and those who are struggling are often those most open to receiving the good news in the first place. You see, the rich young man couldn't follow Christ because he couldn't let go of his wealth. But conversely, the outsiders, the poor, the needy, they know they need a savior. They know they need a savior. If you feel it's too late for you, or you're too bad to know Christ, look at those figures up there again. What do you say is too bad? God says to you, if you turn to me and you repent and give your life to Jesus Christ, then nothing's too bad to be forgiven. It's crucial. It's really, really crucial. Jesus came for all of us in his upside down kingdom. Those who see themselves last now, and you may see yourself at the bottom of the pile, you're leveled up to being equal first in glory. Equal first in glory. And I want to say to those of us perhaps who've been praying for people for years and years and years, and it still hasn't come to the point where they've found faith in Christ, please, my friends, keep praying. Keep praying. I think God's encouraging you to keep going. It's never too late. People find God on their deathbeds. It is never too late. My final point is that in the upside down kingdom, there's no favoritism. That's where, again, as human nature, it prickles. It prickles. Let me tell you a story. As a junior at my tennis club, as I said, I could play tennis. Rugby and football, I couldn't play at all, but I could play tennis. I was asked to put together a team of four for a tennis match with a local club. So I picked three available club members, including someone who I knew was a weaker link, but could make the match. And this person who was the weakest link in the team was just thrilled that I'd asked him. A couple of days later, a guy called Andy Jinks, who was the top player in our club in that age bracket, said he could make the match. So what did the 14-year-old me do? I picked up the phone, and I phoned the weakest player, who I'm going to call John, and I told him that he wasn't needed anymore. We won the match easily, by miles. But what I will never forget is the phone call I received from John's father, and I'm glad he made it, because it can't have been easy. He told me how upset his son was to be told he wasn't needed, seeing as how overjoyed he'd been to be picked. And his dad said, "You have behaved appallingly, and I hope you learn from that lesson." I'm 51. I can still remember feeling ashen, really, about what was said to me. I couldn't quite articulate it to my parents when I'd come off the phone, but I've never forgotten it. That phone call happened before the match, and any pleasure I got from winning the match and having picked the team that won was completely overshadowed by my own shame. I treated John appallingly, and it's a lesson I've never forgotten. The world still works like that. The world still works like that. Let's not kid ourselves. We live in a world which will continue like that. But you and I, we are all equal before the Lord. We are each precious sons and daughters of the King. So in the church, there must be no favoritism, no cliques, no inner circles. All are equally loved and valued by the Father. There are no favourites in the kingdom of God. I have to say, I love that picture. It's taken from St. Paul's Dorking. And if you look very carefully, there's the future Bishop of Horsham there. That's the person who's our bishop. Love it. Entry into the kingdom is free through the generosity of God to us sinners. But as the old saying goes, while the entry fee is free, the annual subscription, my friends, is everything we've got. We don't enter the kingdom through our own worthiness or through our achievements, but through God's mercy and grace. And understanding that should impact everything. May we therefore live each day in awe of our salvation, giving all we have in love and prayer and service. And the challenge the parable leaves us with is, do you know, there are many more workers for the vineyard waiting to be hired. They're still waiting to be hired. They live on your streets. They live in your neighbourhoods. They're in your workplace. They're in your family. Are we ready to invite them? Even those perhaps we don't particularly get on well with. Even those perhaps who maybe at times in the past may have disappointed us, upset us. Even those which perhaps on occasions we've looked down on or disapproved of. The story of the parable of the workers of the vineyard is there are plenty more to be hired. The fields are ripe unto harvest, it says elsewhere in Scripture, but the workers are few. Can we be those who extend the kingdom of God? Shall we pray? Glorious Father, please would you enlighten our hearts so we can perceive with hearts freshly flooded with light all the revelations that you have for us. And Father, with your Spirit's enabling power, help us to walk obediently in the light of these. Amen.